The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Micah chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Pray with me. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we delight to be able to come to this word, to these glorious truths. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare a way forward for us, that you would light the way through difficult passages, and that you would help us to see the treasures that you've laid up here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a cool passage. Oh man, I hope you love this passage, at least after these next couple weeks, because this has just been a delight to study. Actually, at first it was actually just really stressful because I had no idea what it was talking about. But then the Lord sort of, you know, shines a little light and you're just so blessed to see what he's shown you. So what's interesting here is we're called again to look back at the history of the scriptures. And there's something we have to get straight about what history does in the Bible. See, history, I mean, if any of you are history people, you might like it for different reasons. You like it for the stories, right? Incredible stories. Perhaps you like it because you have to know it or else you're doomed to repeat it, right? That whole saying. But history, from the point of view of the sovereign God who is giving us the scriptures, it has this air of preparation. See, things don't just happen when you're the sovereign God over everything, right? And things certainly don't happen when you are giving your people the special revelation of the Bible. There's a reason for it all. So it turns out the things of history in the Bible are things that the Lord is preparing us for. He does things, and he doesn't do them accidentally. He does them so that we can understand him better, so that we can understand what he's going to do better. So last week, we got to talk about the Exodus, didn't we? Just a little bit of that language came up, the idea that the Lord would rescue and deliver his people. And the people of Israel were meant to think back to the time before when God had rescued and delivered his people, that time out of slavery to Egypt. And we saw that in that Exodus pattern, God was preparing them for the deliverance he would accomplish for them in that present day, in Micah's day, and in the coming generations. But that Exodus wasn't just about Egypt. It wasn't just about Babylon. It was about a deliverance to come. We realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of that great deliverance. If we want a picture of who God is, we look at Jesus. If we want a picture of what God is really intending to do, we look at the gospel. And we see in the history of the scriptures that God wants to prepare us. He wants us to see him more clearly. He wants us to recognize what he's going to do more clearly. And this passage is just going to build on that. Because in this passage, now instead of the Exodus, the Lord wants you to think about David. He wants you to think about David. Now, if David was just a trivia figure, you say, who cares? But David wasn't a trivia figure. David is God preparing us for who he is and what he's going to do. And so with an ear for David, we're meant to remember who David was. And in the broadest strokes, David's that warrior shepherd, makes his name with Goliath, right? And then thereafter, he rises up from those very humble beginnings in Bethlehem, in Judah, to then become not simply the king of Judah, but the great king of all of Israel, of all of the 12 tribes. And we're going to read this passage with our ears tuned for David. This passage is overflowing with David. But we won't look for David for David's sake. We are going to look for David because there is something greater that God is getting us ready for. So you start out in the passage. The first verse, it's a picture of siege and disaster. Read it again with me. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Things have not been going well for Israel in general. Especially not in the things that Micah was prophesying about. And here it's no different. It's a picture now of siege. Of siege against Jerusalem. He says, daughter of troops. He's referring to Zion. He's referring to Jerusalem. Daughter of troops. And commentators point out that word for troops in the Hebrew, it's a smaller word than perhaps if he had said daughter of armies. Perhaps what he's going for is a feel of, you've got some troops, but they've got armies. There's a great feel of smallness that they would have been experiencing when this siege has come against them. You don't hide in your walls if you've got the army to match them on the field, right? You go in there because you're outmatched. And so there they are, hiding. He says, gather the troops. We're in trouble. Siege is laid against us. Now, one thing that makes this passage so difficult is there's all these times when Micah's not making clear who, when, what he's referring to. So in this case, there are two notable occasions when Jerusalem's going to be under siege. Assyria, and then God is going to deliver them from that, but then Babylon, and he won't deliver them from that. What's he talking about here? Assyria or Babylon? People go different ways. I think what we're talking about is Assyria, but either way you go, you're not going to miss the meaning of the passage. How bad is this siege? He describes it as, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, judge here, it's not our judges. It's more like judges from the book of Judges. If you remember those judges, they were military leaders. They were raised up to lead the nation. And so, yes, there was judgments to be made, but it was a leadership role. It was a ruling role. And so probably when he says they strike the judge of Israel, they're referring to a ruler. Who are they talking about? Probably they're talking about the king. They're probably talking about the king is being struck on the cheek with the rod. Two possibilities here. There's so many forks in the road on this one. So two possibilities. This is literal. Namely, the king is in custody and they are literally, physically beating him. That's possible. Certainly it was possible with Babylon. Or it's metaphorical. Since I said it last, you know that that's what I mean. It's metaphorical. In that case, there's a picture of humiliation, right? The king is being humiliated as if he was being beaten on the cheek with a rod. And Assyria did just that. Assyria was not content to go around and just defeat people, you know, honorable combat kind of thing. Assyria absolutely humiliated Israel as they went through. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 23, just has this nice little encapsulation of what it was like for Assyria to be winning. The messenger of the king of Assyria, he's saying to them while they're under siege, says, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. See, it's like, is it not bad enough that you've got the town circled, right? That you're planning on killing us all. You also have to point out that we couldn't even put soldiers on the horses if you gave us them. You see what they're doing there? They're not happy to just win. They're humiliating him. They're mocking Judah's small army. They're mocking Judah's weakness. And this humiliation continues when you consider what a king was supposed to do. A king is supposed to defend the land. So someone invades, you know who's supposed to get on his horse and lead the troops out? The king. The king is supposed to go forward, strike the invaders, defeat them, drive them out, make them sorry they ever came. That's not what's going on in this picture, is it? Doesn't sound like the king is having a lot of success at driving them out, is he? No, where is he? Cooped up. Cooped up in his own town, unable to come out. Humiliated in his weakness. For Israel, this was not the way it was supposed to be. This was not how it was supposed to go. The kings were descendants of David. God had established David's throne forever. And so wouldn't you think, if you're a subject of that Davidic king, that you would hope that the king could defend that throne forever? The king is not supposed to be getting manhandled like this. And if you're there with your king just being totally defeated, totally humiliated, you're locked up in the town, the last great city, and you're just looking out at the armies, and you're thinking it's just a matter of time before they slaughter us. Wouldn't that be a time for some powerful nostalgia? Man, remember when our nation had it better. Look how far we've fallen. We do this with presidents, don't we? There's a whole generation that if it were legal, we would go and get Ronald Reagan and clone him and just keep putting him in office over and over again, right? We long for those days when whoever it was leading and we were reaping those blessings of righteousness. We're not so different. We don't have kings, but we know what this is like. As their king is getting humiliated, don't you think it would be easy to think of David? David the faithful. David the fierce. David wouldn't have taken this. David would have rallied us. David would have led us to victory. David would not have let them stay inside our borders. David would have brought peace. David would have brought prosperity. You know, when you got those golden age memories, those can be real bitter when things are going bad. And you have to imagine they are very bitter when they are under siege. David's descendant was being humiliated. Judah's very existence was being threatened. And the people with very little to do in the town as they're surrounded, undoubtedly, if only we had David. See, that's the context for this famous Christmas passage. Verse 2, with that nostalgia for David, we get a glimpse of the new David. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. From ancient days. I'm not going to get past this verse today, so let's settle in here for a second. If your ear is tuned to David, you are going to hear David all through this prophecy. We hear echoes of David's beginnings. Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not a town to know. except if you're on our side of history. But Bethlehem goes back to David's very beginnings. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathah, the part we leave off often, that's probably the district where Bethlehem was located. But Bethlehem was tiny. That's what he means, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was tiny. See, when the commentators go searching the scriptures for references to Bethlehem, they end up with some interesting inabilities to find Bethlehem. So, for example, when they're receiving their allotments in the promised land, it's recorded in Joshua 15, 21 and following. Judah is said to receive like approximately 115 towns and villages and that kind of thing. Bethlehem doesn't make the list, right? I mean, you just sort of picture, if you had to put together the top 115 towns of Nevada, you would feel sort of sad if you didn't make it. As I was thinking through, I thought of like Gabs. When was the last time you went to Gabs? Not recently, right? 269 people as of the 2010 census. I think that's our equivalent of Bethlehem. Little, small, overlooked. Now, often we have underestimated this prophecy, I think. We've underestimated as if merely God was just saying, by the way, that's where I'm going to do this glorious thing. That's where Jesus, the Christ, is going to be born. Yeah, that's in there. That's definitely in there, but ooh, there's a lot more. See, here's what we often miss. It's not Jerusalem. You ask yourself, why is a king not coming from Jerusalem? Where do the kings live? Jerusalem. Where do the kings rule? Jerusalem. Where do you expect a king to come from? Jerusalem. What is a ruler doing coming from Bethlehem? See, this has an element of shock to it. It's a shock that would really come if you were culturally embedded there. If you were really familiar with the towns, really familiar with the history. I mean, a parallel for us, I mean, imagine someone writes a story and they said, and the president settled down in his residence in Denver. All of us would say, that's not where presidents live. That's not where presidents do their thing. We know presidents go to D.C. If a president was in Denver, it'd be every bit as shocking to us as something like this. God says it's out of Bethlehem that this ruler is going to come. Now, there's something ominous to that, though. It's not simply shocking like, oh, well, that was unexpected. As soon as you hear that, you start connecting dots and you say, well, why would that happen? Why would a king come out of Bethlehem? Well, the ominous part is it seems to imply that Jerusalem will fall. It seems to imply that the throne will be lost. I mean, they would have to ask themselves, how could this ever be that a ruler is not in Jerusalem, he's in Bethlehem? Oh, it might be that God gives us over to our enemies. That's the shock that we miss sometimes. Isaiah goes right along with this in his own prophecies. Isaiah 11, verse 1, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You ever thought about why there's a stump involved there? Right? If you wanted to describe your heritage, would you want to describe it as a stump? We know that's wrong, right? You want to describe your heritage as a thriving oak tree. A stump is not the picture that we want to see here. And in this case, the heritage that is the stump is the line of Davidic kings that just seems to get worse and worse. So the bad news of Bethlehem is that at some point God's going to chop down that rotten tree. You see the shock that people would have felt at this. But there's good news in Bethlehem too. Bruce Waltke says, God implies that he will lay his axe to the base of the dead tree of David's failed lineage. But from Jesse's stump will raise up the second and greater David. You ever tried to cut down one of those trees that just won't die? Right? You cut it down, you poison the thing, and it's like, nope, I'm still coming back. Right? That is God's grace here. A tree that gets cut down, but the root's not dead, the root's not rotten. And God, you picture this dead stump, and for some godly reason, a shoot comes out of it. There's something tremendously symbolic about God leaving Jerusalem. There's not going to be a king out of Jerusalem and going instead back to Bethlehem. You have on the one hand Jerusalem that has only gotten worse. There's just these rare glimmers of godly kings, but for the most part, it's just bad, bad, and getting worse. Jerusalem, the representation of the sin and failure of men. But God takes them back to Bethlehem, the origins of that first good king. Bethlehem, the picture of grace and the restoration of God. See, Bethlehem seemed like the wrong place for a king back in David's times. It would again seem like the wrong place when Jesus was born. But in both cases, God chose to raise up his great deliverance using the smallest, most unexpected means. See, God has built this confidence into his people, hasn't he? God has built into us the confidence that he does not need powerful people to accomplish his plans. Can he use them? Sure. But he doesn't need them. He does not need the powerful. God saved Israel from wicked King Saul with insignificant David. So insignificant that his dad overlooked him. Right? You remember that? It's like, no, these are all my boys. Like, don't you have another? Oh, I guess I do. Yeah, I left him out in the fields. Why don't I bring him in, right? Even dad overlooked him. God saved with insignificant David. And the story of the gospel is that God saved his people from sin and death itself using the carpenter's son. As Paul says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God is not limited by our weakness. And in fact, if you read the scriptures, you realize that God loves to shine through the weak. It's almost like he prefers it. You hear him say this. Just read this with Gideon the other day, right? Not too many soldiers. If you won this way, you would think you could boast about it. No, let's get rid of some of these soldiers, right? That is God. God's saying, no, 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 we're not going to leave this up to chance for you to think that you get to boast about this. No one's going to look at this and think you deserve glory for this deliverance. God says, I am going to so whittle you down. I'm going to use the weakest of the weak so that everyone knows that God alone gets the glory for this deliverance. God loves using the weak. As Micah ministers to a besieged people, he prepares them again for a great deliverance from David's humble background. A few more echoes, and we'll do these a little more quickly. We hear echoes of David's commission. So Micah says, the Lord through him, from you shall come forth for me a ruler. Say, that doesn't sound so big. For me. God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God had raised up a king, but he had raised him up for his own purposes. We get that backwards so often, right? Oh, good, God's helping me out. God's going to help me do my plans. And God says, no, I raise you up for my plans. I raise you up for my purposes. With a good king, God's will is the main thing. And that's what God was doing in David. David would be a man who would not reign for his own purposes. He would reign for God's. It would not be about the man. It would be about the God who stood over the man. That is such a core definition that we need to keep, that we need to hold on to for what makes a good leader. We need leaders who are not about themselves. Yeah, that's politics, but don't rule yourselves out. I'm not talking about politics right now. I'm talking about us. And so we need pastors, pastors who are not just about ourselves. We need parents who are not simply about their will, their preferences. We need husbands, we need fathers who are embracing the idea that I do not have authority for my own pleasure. I have it on behalf of the Lord, and I will answer to him for how I use it. We need to embrace that leadership is about God's will. A good leader knows that their leadership submits to the Lord. And Judah had not seen too many of those kinds of kings. But God would raise up again a true king, he says. He would raise up a God who would truly be for him. A king who would be completely given over to the will of God. We hear echoes of David's united kingship. What's this ruler going to do? He's going to be ruler over Israel. Now, unfortunately, ESV and NAS get this one wrong. Shout out NIV. He's going to be ruler not in Israel, as if that's just his location. He's going to be ruler over Israel. 2 Samuel 7:8. Hear David one more time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. God appointed David the king over his people, over all his people. As we said, not merely a king of a tribe, but a king over the united 12 tribes. And oh, how they would have longed for this. In Micah's day. I mean, as they're sitting there besieged, this isn't a long history of division. So Assyria has already wiped out all their relatives up in the north. And before that, there was already the division, the 10 tribes leaving. And there's just this great sense of national loss for Israel, this sense of we're not meant to be apart. And yet they were divided. And here they are, besieged after Assyria has already wiped out their brethren, and here they are to finish off the rest. And they would have had such a longing for the unity of the people of God. David's golden age was not simply that he won battles, but it was also that Israel was united. And they would have longed for this, the wholeness that they had lacked for so long. And so God promises them a king that will rule and will bring unity to God's people. We hear one last echo of David's very times. He will come forth from of old, from ancient days. Now, often people look to this as a verse to say, look, we're talking about God's eternality, that kind of ancient. But just the way the words are usually used, probably what we're pointing back to is not eternity past, but long ago in the past. In other words, we keep talking David, David, David. What would be the ancient times? It'd be David. It'd be David those hundreds of years before. It would be David that would be the roots and his times and that covenant that God made it with him. That would be the roots and the soil from which that new ruler came. And so I had to split the passage in half. Otherwise, I have easily another hour to go. So let's summarize what we got, because there's more echoes to come. But here are the echoes we've already heard. Echoes of David's beginnings. Echoes of David's commission. Echoes of the united kingship. Echoes of those times when the covenant was first made. This prophecy is a promise filled with Davidic echoes. And we, in our place today, we don't merely look back to the past and say, oh, I bet that was really nice when David was reigning. That's not what we're meant to do. We're meant to hear the echoes and look ahead to a better David, to a true David. For all these things we hear the echoes of, we realize the Lord is promising that, but fulfilled. David's rule and then some. David's unity and then some. Ruling by God's will perfectly. That is what God wants us to look ahead to. The old David primes our hearts for the new David, Jesus Christ. This is a passage merely to set our gaze on Christ. It's not just the hopes of the people of Micah's times. It is our hope too. We too long for a true king. And David was better than Saul, but we realize we need better than David. And David was a great man, but we saw how his life did not play out sinlessly. And we realize we need better than men. And here we are today. We don't actually have to look back and say, oh, if only we had David. Where we are on this side of the cross, we get to say, thank God we have Christ. There is only one hope sufficient to our need. And there is only one hope sufficient to the promises that God was making here. That hope is the ruler promised long ago, the great King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for great King Jesus, for the ruler that you brought forth for yourself out of little Bethlehem. We praise you for the amazing things you do through weak vessels like us. We praise you for an incredible gospel accomplished through what seemed to us the most insignificant means. Lord, may our faith be set truly on this glorious King. Would you stir up in us a true hope, not looking for this world to meet our need, but looking for that great King that is yet to come one more time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.